In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word of the Lord.
We're starting in on a new sermon series over the next few weeks called Generous. We want to look at what God has to say about how we are to live our lives. And this is not just about our resources financially, but about everything. And so we want to think about the God who is abundant and generous and how that changes how we live with everything we have and are and with every person we interact with. Maybe you guys remember this horrible time. I'm sure you do if you were around here or anywhere. You remember COVID happened like 4 years ago? And here's one of the memories that I have of the time when everything shut down. So it was like March when it shut down. And within a couple of weeks, we'd been in our house for a while. And
we were starting to get low on supplies. So, but also word was getting out that things were running out. Toilet paper, for instance. Meat didn't exist in grocery stores. And I remember going to a grocery store like a couple of weeks in with like a mask on and plastic bags on my hands, sunglasses, because I didn't know what I was doing. And going in there, and it was like, you know, people were scrounging for things. There was like a chicken wing, and that was about it. There was no toilet paper anywhere. So I quickly got online, ordered everything I could possibly order, even from sites you guys don't know about and I'm not going to tell you about, where you can order things from like restaurant supply companies. I had paper towels coming in that are like the kind that dispense in the bathrooms back there. Cleaning supplies I shouldn't be using at home. These things were coming in because I was providing for my family. I was being wise, shrewd, trying to make sure there was enough for my family of five, all living at home. But I was also hoarding, trying to get as much as I could possibly get a hold of. And I was being driven by fear, fear that there would not be enough random little pieces of paper towel. 25 years ago, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann wrote an essay that everyone should read called The Liturgy of Abundance, The Myth of Scarcity, where he critiques our consumerist and self-focused culture. And what he talks about is that mindset of fear that thinks there is just not enough. There's not enough. And so I'm deeply afraid. And I need to get my own. I need to go and get mine. Versus trust. Trust that God is a generous giver and he will provide sufficiently for us. And then he talks about Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is a liturgical poem where, what I mean by this is, we just had it read, it's a long poem, okay? And you don't think of it as a poem. Genesis 1 is just describing, and God created, and God said, and let there be light. But it's actually written like Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms that we looked at all summer. And it's describing the creation through the lens and through the audio kind of reading of a Hebrew poetry. It has repetition. And it's liturgical in this sense. It's liturgical in the sense that it gives you something repeatedly. Kind of like every week we say something like, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. And it kind of gets into your mind as this thing that's shaping your thoughts. And here's what's being shaped in our thoughts in Genesis 1. We see this just in one of the particular days. These repeated words are there. God said, let there be, let there something. And it was so. And God saw, he evaluated, it was good. He assigns a value to it. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, it was so. God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Genesis 1 is a rhythm of praise that's meant to habituate our minds to God's abundance. And we hear the repeated phrase at the end of each day of creation or each section of creation, it was good. It was good. It was very good. It is God declaring to us that the creation that I've made is beautiful. It is aesthetically beautiful. And in its order, it is sufficient and abundant for you. You have nothing to fear. Genesis 1, if you read through it the way a Hebrew ear would have heard it read, is singing a song. It's singing a song of God being a generous and good God. It's saying, you can trust this God. And the creation that he has made is abundant and flourishing. There is enough. You don't have to be afraid. And then it invites us to believe that this is true, for that to be our mindset, the mindset that God is good and generous and the creation is abundant and flourishing, and for that to be our mindset and how we live, the perspective by which we live. But instead, of course, we struggle because we doubt, we distrust God, and we believe the myth that there is not enough. We believe the myth of scarcity. I want us to take a moment to watch a video that the Bible Project people put together on generosity. The Bible Project has podcasts and great animated videos on all sorts of biblical subjects. They did one on generosity a couple of years ago, talking about God as the generous host of a party and that we get to go and participate and attend this party. We're invited to God's party, this world, to enjoy the party and the host and others. But we don't always do that. Let's see if we can get the video going. We'll see how ahead. Yes.
Imagine your friend invites you to a party. You arrive and there's lots of people, decorations, food and drink. There's enough for everyone.
When you're hosted by someone that generous, you don't have to worry about your needs. You can just enjoy yourself and focus on the people around you.
Yeah, that's what a good host wants for her guests.
And this is the picture of the world that we find in the Bible. Creation is an expression of God's generous love. He's the host, and humans are his guests in a world of opportunity and abundance.
And we're called to keep the party going, to spread his goodness. This is a beautiful picture. But it's not the way people experience the world. Rather, we find a world of scarcity and struggle, not abundance.
And Jesus grew up in that kind of world. Under military occupation, people losing their land or families to debt and poverty. And yet, he would say things like this. Look at the birds. They don't store up food for themselves, yet they have enough. Or consider the wildflowers. They're beautiful and abundant, and they don't stress about their existence. And you all should live that way, too.
But surely Jesus knew that things don't always work out. I mean, sometimes there really isn't enough.
And Jesus did experience poverty firsthand, but he viewed the world through the story of the Hebrew Scriptures, which claimed that our scarcity problem isn't caused by a lack of resources. Rather, the problem is our mindset that God can't be trusted.
Maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe there isn't enough, and maybe I need to take matters into my own hands.
And once we're deceived into that mindset of scarcity, we can justify the impulse to take care of me and mine before anyone else. And that leads to envy, anger, violence, and a world where it seems like there's not enough.
The party's over, it's turned into a battleground.
But God wants humans to experience his generosity, and so he chooses one people, the family of Abraham. And he promises to give them the abundance that he wants for everybody else. God will provide what they need. All they have to do is trust his generosity.
And through them, the whole world will see how generous the host really is.
But that's not what happens. Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, enter a land of abundance, and they promptly forget the host who gave it to them. They act like it's all theirs, and like there's not enough. And it leads to war and Israel's self-destruction.
If I were the host of this party, I think I'd just give up.
But God doesn't give up. What he does is surprising. He gives another gift.
Another gift?
Yeah, but this gift is different. What God gives is himself.
All right, and Jesus, the host himself, comes to join in on the spoiled party.
And notice, Jesus lives with the conviction that there is enough, and that our generous host can be trusted. His mindset of abundance allowed him to live sacrificially and generously, even towards his enemies.
And Jesus called his followers to trust in God's abundance like him.
And that's why he said things like, sell your possessions and give to the poor, or don't worry about your life. He's inviting us to live by a different story, one that is built on trust in God's goodness and love.
But living generously doesn't mean life is gonna go well. I mean, look at Jesus. He was betrayed by his friends, and he suffered.
And this was no surprise to Jesus. He knew that people would take advantage of his generosity. In fact, that was his plan.
Really?
Yeah, think about it. Jesus knows that we're all hopelessly deceived by this lie that there's not enough.
Yeah, that lie needs to be defeated.
And so that's what Jesus was doing when he gave us the gift of his life. Jesus' death was the ultimate expression of God's generous love.
Yeah, God's love can turn death into life and scarcity back into abundance.
Or as the Apostle Paul put it, you know the gift of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
And Jesus called his followers to live like the real party has begun.
Yes, he called it the kingdom of God. And our invitation to this party is yet another gift, the personal presence of God's own Spirit that can teach us how to trust the generosity of the host just like Jesus did.
Yeah, and when you believe there's enough, you start seeing opportunities for generosity everywhere, with our time and money, our attention.
Yes, one of the most important ways that we can experience the abundance of God's new creation is sharing with others because of our trust that God is the generous host.
So God is the generous host. And we're invited to live life as if we're already in the party of God's kingdom. And you know what this is like. You've been to somebody's house that is a very generous host. A very simple way that I remember this is my grandmother, on my dad's side when I was growing up, she loved to cook and create a full table of food for the whole family. When I was in high school, I ate a lot of food, but I remember going with my dad, just the two of us, to go visit my grandparents in Pennsylvania. And there was so much food that it was like we were having Thanksgiving every time we were there. She would have pies already on the countertop, cookies she was baking. That didn't include the dinner that was already being set out. And we would get to dinner, and there would be enough chicken again for 12 people, potatoes, side dishes, salad, coffee, lemonade. Desserts started coming. And what she would do is, as you ate more than you could probably want to eat, she would say, eat, eat, more, come on, eat, eat. She would get up and start serving more, making sure you had more on the table, and until I had to stop her in as much as I could. And then the food, the dessert would start coming out, right? And it was like, there's so much. What I didn't do was I didn't get to the table, get my knife, and chase my dad and grandfather away, because this is all mine. There might not be enough. There wasn't a fear that if I didn't get to the table quickly and start eating as quickly as I could, that they were going to eat the rest of the food before I got there. The host was generous, and I could take my time. I had no fear. I didn't need to eat the entire apple pie by myself because there was two more to go. God is that generous host. Every culture that has ever existed from before time began to today has a mindset of scarcity. It says, there is not enough. I need to get and take mine and to protect myself. But the kingdom of God, as the Bible Project was noting, is an alternative way of thinking about it. It says the eternal party that is coming one day has already begun in Jesus. And we are now free to enjoy and share the fullness of life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. This morning we had Genesis 1 read, and one of the reasons we did is because we want to go back to the beginnings, because beginnings and endings matter. Beginnings and endings are how you determine how you're going to live your life, the approach that you're going to take. We all tell stories about why we're here, what matters, and where it's all going. And the stories we believe will shape what we prioritize and value and how we approach our life. And that's why good theology should be grounded in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and in Revelation 21 and 22. And when we do that, when we have those beginnings and endings about God, the generous God, and that even though we live in a fallen and broken world, he is coming to restore, he has come to restore all things, we can live with a different mindset and approach. And this is what Walter Brueggemann said about it. He said it this way: what we know about our beginnings and endings creates a different kind of present life for us. We can live not driven, anxious, frantic, or greedy. We are at peace and able to care about others as we have been cared for. When we realize that God is sovereign and is ordering creation, and he loves and cares for us and is bringing it all towards his ends, we can trust and live in that generosity. And that's what Adam and Eve were called into in Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. God places the first man and woman in the garden, a place of beauty and of safety and of prosperity where they have life to the full. And we get a couple of times in Genesis 1, the reading and 2 that was just read, God blessing things. And that's a very unique thing that you need to pause on when God blesses something, because God's blessing basically means that he is giving the authority to create new life. He's generating life and saying, I'm making something life-giving, I'm making you life-giving. So the three things that he blesses, one is the creatures, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The second is humanity, and the third is the Sabbath. But here's what he says to humanity in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves. And then he goes on talking about the goodness and the fruitfulness of everything that was there for them. Basically, God says, look, I am blessing you to be fruitful and multiply. I've created you in my image to be fruitful and multiply. I'm giving you authority. And when you have authority to have dominion or subdue, it means bring order out of chaos to make it more fruitful. And use your authority to bring life. Where you have power and authority, you give life. You don't take. This is the generating life-giving power of blessing that God is giving them. And then he puts them in the garden. And in the garden, we get this in the second retelling of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2. We get that God places the man in the garden. And then in verse 9, and out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God says, hey, I'm going to put you in this garden. And everything is not just there for you to eat, but to enjoy. It's beautiful. It tastes good. Take advantage of everything. You can eat of everything in this garden. Except for one, I want you to have a relationship with me and trust me. Trust me that there is enough. But he basically says, I've given you an abundant place to live. Taste, enjoy, be filled. And we get the description of the relationship of the man and the woman then in verses 22 to 25, where it says that God creates the woman and brings her to the man. And then there's a marriage ceremony. And this is actually very much like a traditional wedding has the father walking down the aisle with the bride to hand her to the groom. And that's actually built out of this. It's the idea that God is the giver of relationships. And he is the one entrusting these two together. He says, this is a gift. You are a gift to each other. And you're meant to come together as husband and wife in a relationship that is fruitful, where you give and you receive and you enjoy. This whole picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is of flourishing and abundance and fruitfulness and enough. The calling is for them to hear that God is giving them everything, and they are to receive it and enjoy it, and then enter into communion with each other and create greater fruitfulness. I mean, that's actually the picture of what sex is meant to be. It is meant to be a husband and a wife coming together in union where there's giving and receiving and the creation of new life, just as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in loving union births creation. God is saying, you are most fully human when you give and receive and enjoy and together create more fruitfulness, new life, creation, and you spread flourishing. But of course, Genesis 3 comes in, the fall, the story of the fall comes in. Instead of God giving and Adam and Eve receiving and enjoying and sharing, instead they begin to doubt God. They assume he's holding back on them because he told them about the one tree not to eat of. And so instead of trusting God and enjoying the fullness, they take because it looks good and it tastes good. They have a scarcity mindset. And as a result, they suffer alienation. They both are now in fear in Genesis 3, covering themselves, hiding themselves, and blaming the other person. They're in alienation with each other, with God, with themselves, with creation, living in self-protection. The scarcity mindset of covering, hiding, blaming, and alienation instead of the fruitfulness and abundance of life together, enjoying the fullness of God. That scarcity mindset, as it's called, is that idea that it's not enough, and it's what leads us to hoarding, whether it's toilet paper and chicken and cleaning supplies, or just that sense that I've got to take care of me and mine. Now, here's the hard part. Like, if I say the word hoarding, some of you have in your mind a picture of somebody's home. It's on one of those kind of, you know, cable television television shows where they show the apartment or the house, and it's just got so much stuff that you can't even walk into it. There's just like a pathway. And we think, I don't hoard. I'm not like that. That's not what my house looks like. But we all have hoarding tendencies in some way. It's whatever it is that we think we must have to feel secure or safe, to matter. So many of us hoard money And the question is this: are we driven by fear or is it wisdom? And there is a line there. It's hard to know. So like I have, if you have investments for the future, there's wisdom in investing your resources for the future. But there's also a fine line between wisdom and being driven by fear. And because when you're driven by fear, you can never have enough. And everyone else is always a threat to what you have. So it's not just money or stuff. It can also be, it can be friendships. That's what a queen bee is in middle school. The queen bee girl in middle school is the one who says, the friendships are all mine and I'm not letting anyone else in. We do it with approval. Why is it that we feel anxious when somebody else is getting praised at work or getting promoted? Because there's not enough praise and promotion to go around. If they're getting celebrated, then I'm not. We want to hoard the praise, the approval, the friendships. We want to hoard success. How can I be happy about that kid's success if my kid is struggling? There's not enough to go around. It's also at the root, that hoarding mentality, that scarcity mindset is at the root of all of our divisions in a culture. Our divisions politically, religiously, economically, these divisions inside and the way we approach it, the way it's so divisive, is the idea that if they get in power, it's a threat to my existence. And we're living by fear and not trusting God. When we're driven by fear, everyone else is an enemy trying to take what's mine at the table. So we live by fear and self-protection and seeing others as a threat. The opposite of that is a Sabbath mindset. The opposite of a scarcity mindset would be the abundance of the Sabbath mindset, resting in God's goodness and faithfulness and his promises. In Genesis 2, God institutes the Sabbath at the end of the 7 days of creation, and it says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. God rests and consecrates a day of rest because, not because he was tired, but because he had finished, it was complete. And he instituted and consecrated, making holy a day of rest. And you know, this was the most revolutionary thing in the ancient world and in the modern world too. No culture ever, to that point, had ever taken a day of rest. Nobody had ever stopped or had a Sabbath. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, nobody ever took a day of rest, except the Israelites did. And think about how transformative it is. When you stop working, you're challenging that power and money are what matter. You're challenging achievement and performance. You're saying, I can stop striving. I can stop working. I can stop clamoring. I can stop trying to get ahead. This was economically transformative in the ancient world for the people of Israel, when the poorest of the poor, including those who were peasants and slaves, who in every other culture had to work 7 days a week, were given a day off just as much as the wealthiest person who could have taken multiple days off. And for us, the idea of Sabbath is not just taking a day of rest, but a mindset that we need to actually push back against our tendency to strive, to always keep working, to feel like I've never done enough. I've got to keep proving myself. I've got to achieve. I've got to be more successful. And to think, I can pause and trust God with my day. This is so beautifully illustrated in the gift of manna in Exodus 16. So when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they get to a point where they have no food. They've run out of food having left Egypt. They start saying, hey, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had onions there. Like, let's go back. That sounds awesome. Onions and garlic. I'm with them on that, but that's not enough. You need more than onions and garlic to survive. And God provides something. He provides manna. They don't even know what it is. So he provides something they can't imagine. They can't imagine this, and God provides it. And what it is daily bread. It is something that appears that they can turn into bread or cakes or pasta or whatever you want, pizza, I guess. And what's crazy about it is what they collect is just enough for the day. Their whole family is fed. But some people, according to Exodus 16, begin trying to hoard the bread, the manna. They store it in jars, thinking, well, I need to make sure there's enough for tomorrow. That's wise. But it wasn't trust in God. So it was fear. And what happened is, if they stored the manna for an extra day, it rotted and was filled with maggots. They couldn't eat it. You only had enough for one day. You had to trust God the next day. But God also instituted a Sabbath, a day when they would not collect. They would collect double the amount on the sixth day and store what they didn't eat and trust that it would not turn rotten. And it didn't. And God provided for them each day, just enough. Jesus, of course, said, "Give us this day our daily bread," to pray that prayer, to trust God for your daily needs. He feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, taking some bread, breaking it, blessing it, spreading it around, and then the next day says, "I am the bread of life." That's what we do each week too, you know that? Each week we come back doing the same reminder that God is our provider. He has provided for us in Jesus. He'll provide for us daily as we come to a table to share together. How do we have the power, the resources to not live with a scarcity mindset, but to live with that Sabbath and trusting God mindset? That's the gospel, of course. The gospel is that resource, the good news of Jesus Christ. Should enable us to live with a Sabbath mindset in a scarcity culture. In Jesus, as the Bible Project people said, the host himself comes to the spoiled party of this fallen and broken world. And the kingdom of God, his eternal kingdom, is breaking in everywhere Jesus walks around. The blind receive their sight. Demon-possessed people are set free. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Everywhere Jesus goes, the world is being restored to God's original intention. We see this in a number of stories. One of them is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the wee little man who was the tax collector, and he was hoarding money from the people, stealing it from them. Jesus comes along and says, "Get out of the tree. I'm going to your house today. You get to host me." And in the process of doing that, Zacchaeus is transformed from a hated outsider to somebody who is welcomed and celebrated in his community. And he transforms as somebody who then starts giving away all of his wealth generously. He restores and pays multiple times the people that he has stolen from. So all of a sudden, he's restored from exile and outsider to insider. And the poor are elevated that he has stolen from as he generously gives back to them. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus raising a man from the dead that it's the widow's son, the widow of Nain. It's not a very well-known story, but what happens is Jesus is walking along, comes across a group that is doing a funeral, and it's a widow, so she has no husband, her husband's died, and she has one son, an adult son, who is now dead. Jesus raises the son to life. Think about what Jesus is doing there. He's not only taking death and saying, "I can make life out of death." He's taking her loneliness and emptiness and grief and making it joy again and giving her family. And on top of that, he's restoring her economically. In that ancient world, without a husband or a father, you had no way of earning money. She was economically completely destitute. When her son comes alive again, she's now provided for, according to that ancient world's economy. The poor are being lifted. And at the wedding at Cana, of course, Jesus goes over the top. He doesn't just provide some wine so that this couple might not be embarrassed. He says, "I am the true host of the party. And when I come, foot washing water turns into enough wine for everyone to have a case. Not just wine, not just Trader Joe's cheap wine, the very best wine, an entire case for everyone. Let's have a party. You want a party? Invite me." And on the cross, we have the ultimate expression of God's generous love. Jesus gives himself to reconcile and restore us and all of creation. In his death, he's generating new and abundant life for us through the gift of himself. And all that he gives us in himself is a gift by grace. It's not something we do or earn. It's not because you're moral or better or show up at church more often than other people. He simply gives himself, and we receive and enjoy. We as Christians, the church, we are meant to be a counterculture, not buying into the scarcity, fear, and hoarding mindset, that is all around us and that we naturally live into. We're to be subversive to that. And that's what we're looking at in this series, Generous. How do we live by God's grace in a culture and a mindset of scarcity that's so prevalent and common? How do we believe and trust in the generous God, the generous Savior? How can we be a people who have generosity of spirit with those that are different than us, even those we disagree with? You know, if we went down issue by issue together, you and I would disagree about things, even things that are very important and valuable to us. Can we do that well and lovingly together? And can we as a church, and can the church, big C, be a counterculture of generosity and grace? Trusting God's abundance, that there is enough, and enabling us to be generous with our time, with our friendships, with our money, with our emotions, and able to live sacrificially, even to those who we might call enemies. The question of our series, is God a generous host? And will we live from his abundance and grace? Receive all that he has, enjoy it, and share it, and create new and more abundant life together. We're going to end by reading Psalm 104. So I normally end with a prayer, but instead I want us to do a liturgical poem. Psalm 104 is a psalm that is reflecting on the creation. I'm going to invite Emily and the band to come forward, and they're going to lead us in a song after this. But the way we're going to do this is I'm going to read Psalm 104, and there's a refrain that we're going to join in together. And I want us to hear the reminder that God is the abundant provider. And while this is talking about very specific things like, does a donkey get enough water? Remember that he is the God who will provide for you. He will meet your needs, what you truly need. You may suffer. You may suffer loss and struggle, but God is there and wants to provide for you. Remember where you have come from and where you are going. Let's hear this and recite it together before we sing. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing praise to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. And man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Amen.